Well, number one, for doctrine. And Peter's going to open with doctrine. And also it's for reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. And Peter's going to go from doctrine right to the instruction in righteousness. There won't be a lot of reproof or correction in this one. A little bit in 1 Peter, more in 2 Peter. But he's going to open with doctrine, and then he's going to move into the instruction in righteousness. And why don't we just read a little bit and then study and see what God gives us. Now, I'm going to go with this, through this with you like a teacher, so that maybe you'll get to familiar with some of the doctrinal terms in the Bible. It's good for us to know doctrine. And we do remember the Apostle John would write that the most important doctrine in all the Bible is the doctrine of Christ. And he says that in 2 John, I think it's verses 8 and 9, and the fact that that is the key doctrine in all the Bible. And Peter's going to kind of have a whole bunch of this as he starts out here. The sentences will be long. They'll be compound with a lot of phrases and clauses. We'll try and break them down. But the first five verses read like this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so this, the first two sentences are those five verses. And he's going to open up right away with some Old Testament terminology. Now, it is good, and you know the church that we are in is a King James Bible-believing church. There are not many of those in this country. Most are just to read any version that you like. But we know that God is the author of only one Bible, and so we study this book. And those of us that learn this book learn things you don't learn in evangelical churches. When I was there, for the few years I was there, I'd never learned about the seven dispensations. Anyone teach you that in those churches? Did you learn about the covenants? Not really. Did you learn about the difference between the Jew, the Gentile, and the Church of God? Not particularly. I know, because I was on the Ask the Pastor program for 10 years on TCT, and the pastors couldn't tell the difference. And I would sit in the green room with them before, and what are these guys studying? But, of course, they don't have the Bible. They have a counterfeit Bible. They don't read their counterfeit Bible. They read books about their counterfeit Bible. And there's a lot of confusion. Now, we understand, those of us in a King James church, we understand the difference between the Gentile from Adam to Abraham, 2,000 years of Gentiles. Then God called a man out by the name of Abraham, and from Abraham to Christ, 2,000 years of Jews. Then the Jews rejected their Messiah, and for the last 2,000 years, it's been the church. And so God does things in threes. He had Gentiles, Jews, now he's got the church. If you're not in the church, you're either a Jew or a Gentile. If you're in the church, you're no longer Jew nor Gentile, you're part of the body of Christ. And you've lost that first relationship. I mean, you can still be a Jew physically, nationally, but you're part of the bride of Christ. And in the millennium, you're not going to be one of Jesus' brothers, you're going to be part of his bride. If you're an Old Testament Jew and you make it to the millennium through faith, you're one of Jesus' brothers in the millennium. If you're a Gentile and you make it to the millennium, not part of the church, one of those guys, you come up as part of the subjects of the nations that are Gentiles. So there's going to have Jesus, his bride, his brethren, and his subjects. And that's how God's going to set up the millennium. We understand this. We also understand that in the writing of the New Testament, God has divisions. And from the time the Apostle Paul begins writing in Romans to the time the Apostle Paul finishes with Philemon, in those 13 books are written directly to the church. Those are church and personal epistles for those of us in the church. And so we understand, not in an evangelical church, they don't understand this. They have no concept. They think all the Bible's written to them. So they're running, getting promises out of Jeremiah and Isaiah that aren't written to them, that were written to the Jews in Isaiah and Jeremiah's time. Every promise in the book is mine. No, it isn't. Not now, it's not. Right now, the promises to you are from Romans to Philemon. Got to know that. Got to be familiar. Okay? We understand these things, and we also understand that after Philemon, the next book is Hebrews. And then after Hebrews is James, Peter, and John, and we're taught in rightly dividing the word of truth that those are primarily Jewish writings. The book before Peter was James. And James says in verse 1, I'm writing to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. Those would be the 12 tribes of Israel. And Peter uses the term the strangers. Now, when he's using the term strangers from the Old Testament, he's reaching back to the time when Moses met God at the bush. That would be Exodus chapters 3, 4, 5, and 6. And go to the final chapter when God is talking to Moses in Exodus 6. And boy, does the fisherman turn into a teacher, a professor. I mean, this ignorant, simple fisherman that was catching fish with nets off little boats in the Sea of Galilee is now walking with Jesus for 3 years. And here he is writing, and he's writing like doctoral type work in Exodus chapter 6. The Lord says in verse 2 to Moses, I am the Lord. And we said, amen, thank goodness there is a God. Before we got saved, I didn't know there was a God. Up to the age of 39, I was a good doctor, American doctor, only believed in the physical. Didn't believe in the spiritual, didn't believe in heaven, didn't believe in hell. Just, thought you die, that's the end of it. Now, thank goodness there is a God. Those people that are Darwinist evolutionists that believe the fairy tale of evolution and the Big Bang, they don't have the Lord. Unfortunately, they'll stand before him. Unfortunately, they'll see their soul destroyed. But thank goodness God spoke to someone and said, I am the Lord. Let me show you the truth. Verse 3, I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob by the name of God Almighty. True. But by my name Jehovah, I was not known to them. And in my progressive revelation, first I showed them my name as El Shaddai, the mighty God, God Almighty. But now, hundreds of years later, I'm coming to you, Moses, and I want you to know my name. It's Jehovah, the Lord. Verse 4, and he goes on and he says, and I have also established my covenant with them, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them the land of Canaan, the land of their pilgrimage wherein they were strangers. That's the first time the word stranger is ever found in the Bible. And it's God speaking it. And God is speaking it about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his progeny. And he's saying, funny thing, Moses, in the very land they live in that I mean to give to them, and I will give to them one day, right now they're strangers in it. But doctrinally, he's speaking to Jews, historically. However, watch very quickly in the next book of Leviticus, chapter 17, and the next three times the word is mentioned. And I'm speaking this truth more to my brethren in the King James churches to maybe help them and also to any of us to learn. Leviticus, chapter 17, verse 8. Speaking about when people come in from another land, thou shalt say unto them, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers which sojourn among you that offereth a burnt offering or sacrifice. Now the strangers are people from other lands coming in to God's land where the Jews are in possession of it. And now strangers are people coming in. And what they want to do is they want to, verse 10, whatsoever man there be of the house of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you. And he's giving ordinances to them in verse 10. And in verse 13, and whatsoever man there be of the children of Israel or of the strangers that sojourn among you. And why are strangers sojourning among the people of Israel? Well, some of them are actually coming, just like Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, or Naaman the leper from Syria. They're coming, or the queen of Sheba, because I heard God's among you. I mean, I've been in my land, and whatever those people are worshiping, that can't possibly be God. People are bowing down to a statue. A statue can't be God. It can't even speak. We got to pick it up and move it about. We're certainly hoping there's a real God with more power. And it seems like you know the true God. Back to where we are in Peter. So what we're learning is the term strangers historically means the Jews, but spiritually, it's any believer. Why is it? You're a stranger right now. Child of God, if you are born again. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, He owns it. But right now, He's living in heaven, and He's subletting it to the devil and his people. And you're like a, it'd be like a wealthy man that owns a large apartment building, and he goes across to Europe for a while, and he sublets it to a rotten landlord there. What do you call them, guys? Manager. And the manager's in, and he's making a mess of the place. And we happen to know the guy that owns it in Europe. And we know when he gets back, he's going to straighten that thing out, and we're going to be the ones in that building because he's going to give it to us. But right now, we're like strangers in it while this idiot manager's running it. And right now, you're living in a nation run by idiots. America was doomed from the start for failure. From the Declaration of the Independence. Why is that? We of the people, by the people, and for the people. Wrong. It's going to fail. Why? People are sinners. They're going to vote sinful things. They're going to do sinful things. They're going to make sinful laws. They're going to say it's legal to kill a baby in the womb. Who would do that? See, if it was of God, by God, and for God, that would make sense. But this thing is doomed from the start. Now, in the beginning, thankfully, there were a few people carrying a Bible that, you know, tried to hold back the tide of sin, but little by little, liberals and Democrats and progressives get in and take over, and they're progressing towards sin and the devil and running from God and making it worse and worse. And yeah, it's good, yeah, right. And this, it's nuts here, and it's nuts in Somalia, and it's nuts in Cuba, and it's nuts in China. And but one of these days, we strangers, this is our Father's earth. He made it. Genesis 1:1. And Psalm 24 says it's His. And one day He's going to come back and take it over, and we ain't going to be strangers anymore. We're going to have it. So the point Peter is saying when he writes this epistle, it's not just to Jews, historical reference, it's to believers also. So the epistle has a dual reference for my dear brethren in the dispensational King James churches. There are great learnings in here. He's starting with some Old Testament terminology. For example, verse 2, the elect. Who are the elect? What is the elect? Now, okay, if you watch Christian TV, you think you're the elect. If you're a Calvinist like John MacArthur, you think the elect are the few people that God chose from a long time ago to save them and damn everybody else. You know they do believe that. Have you ever studied Calvinism? Do you have any idea what Calvinism is about? It's about some cartoon character, Calvin and Hobbes or whatever, and they made some goofy theology about that, you know, like a daisy. He loves me not. Some people were the elect chosen a long time ago, and the other people were elected to be damned. They actually believe that. Because there's some knucklehead named John Calvin that grew up in the Catholic Church studying Augustine's work from the 4th century. Who came up with the concept of predestination. But the Bible will clear this up for you. So who is the elect? Well, the first reference of the word elect is found in Isaiah 42, verse 1. And it's as plain as the big nose on my face, which one day I hope to get fixed. And I wonder if Jesus is a good plastic surgeon. But, what did she do something with this? I mean, for goodness sakes. Anyways. But as plain as the nose on my face, Isaiah 42:1, behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I've put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. How do I know that? Because the Holy Ghost tells the Apostle Matthew to write the same verse in Matthew chapter 12, verses 18 through 21, and explains that's Jesus Christ. And that's the prophecy of Jesus Christ. So the elect, doctrinally, is the Lord Jesus Christ. However, the next seven references of the word elect, and I put them there in your notes for you, go to Isaiah 45, verse 4. A couple pages to the right. By the way, you can only get this in a King James Bible. Those words are removed in the modern Bible, so you can't do the study in an NIV. Therefore, with a modern Bible, the elect can be anybody you want them to be. That's the beautiful thing about modern Bibles. I can paint it any way I want because I've changed the words. But when I have God's words, God pretty much defines it for you. And you can study the words. Isaiah 45, verse 4, removed from the modern Bibles, but watch this. God speaking, verse 1, thus saith the Lord to his anointed, verse 4, for Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, mine elect. Now, as I've taught you before, and you know, God does things in threes, right? God does things in threes. So you have a body, soul, and a spirit. The matter on the planet is solid, liquid, or gas. The atoms are protons, neutrons, and electrons. Time is past, present, and future. God does things in threes. The dimensions of this room have length, width, and height. God does things in threes. And God has his Bible with three interpretations of every passage. There's a historical, there's a spiritual, and a prophetical or doctrinal. The doctrinal, we already saw, the elect is Jesus Christ. The historical is the nation Israel. And the next seven references, Isaiah 45:4, Isaiah 65:9, Isaiah 65:22, Jesus Christ, words of red, Matthew 24, those two verses, 24 and 31, Mark 13, verses 22 and 27. Of the first eight references, number one is to Jesus, the next seven are to the Jews, to let us know that God historically elected a nation out of whom his son would come. To be elect is to be chosen. For example, this November, if you vote, I wouldn't waste my time, but if you do, remember you can't vote Democrat, but if you do vote, you are electing or choosing the person you want to represent you. And what God was doing is, in the Council of Eternity, he's electing, first off, the man that I'm going to use to save this mess. It's Jesus Christ. He's mine elect. I'm choosing him. He's the most faithful, trustworthy person I have in all the universe. I'm choosing him. Then number two, since he's got to be born, I need to pick a nation out of whom we'd be born. I wanted to make him a modern American, but he hates TV and cell phones, so I couldn't have him born then. And so I had to pick another nation, and he chose Israel. And Israel was elected to be the nation that Jesus would be born in. So Christianity is not European, like the Pope will tell you. The Pope is a dope. There's no hope in the Pope. Don't listen to the guy. Okay? But he's not Christian. He's not running around with long hair and blue eyes, looking Irish and floating around the fields in sandals. He was Jewish. And God elected that nation through whom his son would come. That's the historical. Now, the 10th and 11th references of the word. The word is found 17 times in the Bible because 17 is God's number for victory. And God, through the chosen work that he's electing his son and his nation and his people, is going to bring forth a victory. And the 10th and 11th references are Romans 8:33 and Colossians 3:12. And Romans 8 and verse 33. And again, in context here, the Apostle Paul in the book of Romans showing the great doctrine of salvation, which is why Romans is written, which is why, I'll tell you, if you're a Christian, you ought to know the book of Romans. If you want a revival in the church of Jesus Christ, first off, get them a King James Bible. Then if they only read one book as Romans, you'd have a revival. Because they would get the doctrine of Christ. They would come under the conviction that by the wages, by the deeds of the law, no flesh is justified. All will be guilty in God's sight. And that the only salvation is Jesus Christ. And they would start telling their family members and their friends. And you'd have a revival in the church and a revival around the church with the book of Romans. In the first eight chapters, Paul is just nailing down the doctrine of Christ for eight chapters. Because eight's the number of the new birth. And the doctrine of Christ gives you the new birth. And here, as he's finishing up, he's talking about verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And then he says in verse 33, and who's going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? And that's the 10th reference. And the 11th one is in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 12. And it says there, where Paul is trying to tell them, if you're then risen with Christ, seek the things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Be heavenly minded. Stop being earthly minded. Stop listening to the news and cell phones and texts, and stop wasting your time with that garbage. You can't change the world. The world's going to hell in a handbasket. You don't need to know about it. Set your mind on heavenly things. Verse 12, and put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on bowels of mercy and kindness and humbleness of mind and meekness and longsuffering. And all the things that a good Christian should have. So, what have we learned? Peter uses this term, Old Testament terminology, strangers, Jews, strangers, believers. We're strangers down here. They think you're strange. You go to a university like I do and preach, and they think I'm strange. What's the matter? Can't you get an education? Well, curiously, I got an MD from this school with honors. I learned a lot of facts about science, but I never learned the truth. I never learned about my soul or the souls of my patients and the fact that there's a heaven to be gained and a hell to shun and there's one Savior. I never learned that. You learn facts without truth. They think I'm strange. One day when they're standing naked before God, I wish I listened to that preacher. Yeah. And we're strangers down here. And we've been chosen by God for a purpose to tell them about Jesus Christ, the one who was a Jew and brought salvation, because he told the woman at the well, excuse me, woman, you worship you know not what. I don't care what religion you follow, it's a bunch of garbage. Salvation is of the Jews. That was what Jesus said. He mocks all religions on the planet. God is not the author of religion. They're confusing. There's too many of them. Coexist. They're all going to coexist in hell. So where they're going to end up? There's one way of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we've now been elected and chosen by God to tell others this thing. Now, after he gets his terminology down, now he wants to get to something that's a foreordained eternal truth. The elect, whether it's Jesus Christ, according to the foreknowledge of God, through sanctification, or it's the elect of the Jews, or the elect of a believer today, through the foreknowledge of God the Father, it was going to be through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And he's going to bring forth in here the Spirit of God. Now notice in the verse, you see God the Father, you see the Spirit, and you see Jesus Christ. So he's bringing forth the reality of what people call the Trinity, but the Bible calls the Godhead. And I gave you the references there, Acts 17:29, Romans 1:20, Colossians 2:9, only in a King James Bible. These things are all removed from the modern perversions. You can't learn doctrine in a perversion. You can learn confusion. You can learn how to wave your hands at a dumb chorus with seven words 11 times and doesn't even have his name. He, him, he, him, who he am, who's he and him. By the way, I'll tell you why they sing those, because one of the days the he and the him is going to be the Antichrist. They're going to be waving those things at the Antichrist. Read Daniel 3. And he's preparing them for that. But anyways, you can't learn doctrine, but it's the Godhead. And the Godhead is the Father and the Word and the Holy Ghost. And every so often he'll put three in a verse, and in a King James Bible, and only in a King James Bible, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 7, he'll spell it out. There are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. There's one Godhead, there's one Bible, there's one faith, there's one salvation, there's one spiritual baptism. And there's unity, not confusion. And the modern Bibles don't have it. So he lays this out. You can see God is preparing him. I want you to get some doctrine across to these people, packed into these little verses here. And I'm going to bring up the Spirit of God. Why? Because the first time the Spirit of God is found in your Bible, it's in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2. So I'm bringing forth some Old Testament terms, and I'm bringing forth some ordained eternal truth that's actually foreordained. It's something God knew a long time ago. To ordain something is to order something a particular way. There's going to be an order as to how God does things. There's an order to the way you make a meal. Don't ask me. I don't know the first thing about it. I imagine you... First you go shopping, you buy the food, then you come home, you wash the food, then you cut the stuff up, then there's an order to the way you do it. And so, for example, if you're, I don't know, my wife, she probably wouldn't just throw stuff in the oven without having prepared it. There's order. You do things in order. Well, God has an ordered plan, and here's what he chose. Verse 1, in the beginning he created the heaven and the earth. And then something awful happened, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the creation became disordered. Now, you know, as we've studied our Bible, we've looked at the other verses in Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, Job 39 through 41, Psalm 104. And we see that what happened was when God made the heaven and the earth, he first gave it to the angels. And then the angels disobeyed after a period of time, about 1,500 years. And then God threw them off, and the earth was without form, void, and God put darkness on it and threw some floods on it and backed up and had to think, what am I going to do now? And he knew what he was going to do. He said, you know how I'm going to get this thing reordered? I'm going to send my Spirit down there. And I'm going to, next verse, I'm going to let there be light. And the way I'm going to do things, my foreordained plan, is when something gets disordered, I'm going to use my Spirit to move in first, and light will follow my Spirit. And this is how I'm going to work. It's a picture of, let's say, you and me, verse 1. In the day we were born, we were, let's say, created in the earth. And then verse 2, and somehow we became without form and void and darkness through sin. And then Jesus said, you must be born again. And then at that point, the Spirit of God moved in upon the waters and in the way we are constructed. As you remember, our body is the solid part, our spirit is the gaseous part, and our soul is the liquid part. And the life of our flesh is in the blood. Our soul floats in our blood. And it's like waters. It's a muddy waters, of course, but it's watery. And God has to move the Spirit upon our soul to begin to bring light in. And so God has a plan. This is the way when there's a mess. If I want to bring light to my creation, I have to send my Spirit first. And the Spirit comes before the light. Go to Genesis 41 and verse 38. You know, by the way, everything I'm teaching you, you don't need to know. This is extra credit stuff you're going to learn in the millennium. You're going to have to know it in the millennium. You're all going to school in the millennium, including me. 1,000 years of school. And we're going to be taking exams in the lab, in the classroom, and out in the world. God's going to be putting us through all the paces for 1,000 years to prepare us for worship for eternity. But we're going to learn this then. Right now, all we need to know is Jesus is the Christ and get saved. He'll teach us. But, so, you know, I teach you this. I don't know that it's necessary. I don't know, maybe it'll help you along the way. Maybe it'll help give you some understanding. I'm not sure. But God has a foreordained eternal truth that when disorder is brought, whether to my creation, which I did in verses 1 and 2, or to a creature, I'm going to use the same pattern. 41 verse 37, the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh, in the eyes of the servant. And then Pharaoh said, can we find such a one as this, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And here is Joseph. And Joseph had the Spirit of God. Now, the Pharaoh, all through this chapter, was confused about a dream that he had. He was disordered and confused about the dream. And he needed light. And God had a creature in whom the Spirit of God was that could come and move in and speak to the individual and bring some light to the situation. And this is the way God's going to work. And probably 98 out of 100 salvation cases, it won't be maybe two of them is where someone was in a hotel room, opened the drawer and read a Gideon Bible and got saved on their own. 98% of the time, it's going to be some friend of yours. Someone that got saved, somebody you know, a coworker, a brother, a sister, somebody's going to come tell you, I got saved. And they're excited and they're trying to tell you and they're bringing light into your confused situation. Now, you might not receive it immediately, but over time, you know, you think about it and hopefully you come around. Go back to where we are in Peter. So we're learning some things here. He uses some Old Testament terminology, and he uses a foreordained eternal truth that, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, the work is going to be through a sanctification of the Spirit. I'm going to set you apart by the Spirit. I'm going to move the Spirit in, and at that moment, you're kind of being set apart from the darkness momentarily. And I'm putting some light near your candle. Now, thankfully, the elect did receive it, and it went according to God's foreknowledge. They were sanctified by the Holy Spirit. They received what they were told. Sadly, many people can say, like the one guy said to Paul when he's preaching, oh, go away, come back at a more convenient time. Go, Spirit, go thy way. I'm not interested right now. And I'll bet he died and never got it. But the elect, thankfully, have allowed that sanctification come. And when it comes, it's unto the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The only way one can be saved is under the blood. Well, how's that happen? Well, it's a spiritual process because it's a spiritual birth. And Jesus told them in John 6, verse 63, the words that I speak, they are spirit. My Father will communicate through that. And there's a point, I hope for you, where one day you came to that cross on your knees, spiritually. I mean, it's not like we went 2,000 years back and actually went into the land of Israel and went up to Mount Calvary and Golgotha and got on our knees. But spiritually, we took the trip. See, God wants, you have the ability to travel in your spirit. I could have you all close your eyes now, and I want you to go back and think about the best Christmas you had with your parents a long time ago. And you may remember the Christmas tree and what the room looked like and maybe your favorite present. And you open your eyes and you just traveled in your spirit. And God says, I want to make this available to anyone, so I'm going to give their spirit the ability to make this trip. And if they'll come to Calvary and they'll see my Son high and lifted up, I will draw them unto my Son and they can receive the gift of salvation. And they're spiritually sprinkled with the blood of my Son, which cleanses them from all sin. And there it is. And it's all packed in there. This is God's foreknowledge. I've determined ahead of time, this is the way I'm going to do it. This is the order I'm going to do it. I'm going to send my Spirit. My Spirit's going to set them apart for a moment. I'm going to, if I will, request or command that they obey the sprinkling of the blood of my Son. And if they do, they get grace and peace. And it's multiplied. And the peace of God, which passeth understanding, begins to come. Now, he's going to move after some Old Testament terminology in verse 1 and 2 and some foreordained eternal truths that God has chosen. He's going to move into some New Testament teachings in verses 3, 4, and 5. Because we're in a New Testament now. And Peter, here's this Jewish man that grew up and he went to the temple and he went to the synagogue as a little boy like Oliver. And he, you know, he's growing up and he's hearing all these truths from Moses and Isaiah and Jeremiah. And then all of a sudden along comes the Messiah that's prophesied. And then he meets the Messiah. And then the Messiah hangs on Calvary's cross. And then 3 days later, he's resurrected. And now begins a New Testament in the blood of Christ. And the Old Testament is passed away. The Old Testament was preparing you for the Christ, but now he's come. The New Testament is all about the name and the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And so now he's going to move into that. And he says to these Jews, these strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, I mean, way in the eastern parts there, northeast of Jerusalem. He's trying to reach these Jews with the new truth. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He's talking about the new birth. Begotten again. All of us in this room were begotten at some point. You probably know your birthday. I've forgotten mine conveniently. I don't like to think about it. Like as I tell you often, it's the day when my biggest enemy was born. That'd be me. So I don't like to celebrate it. But we have a birthday when we had a physical birth. But Jesus told Nicodemus, ye must be born again. Except a man or a woman or a child above the age of accountability be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He will not see the kingdom of God. And we need that new birth. And so right away, he's getting into the new birth. However, that's the doctrinal application. The historical application goes back to Exodus 4 because he's writing to Jews. And back when God was meeting Moses at the bush, and they were all slaves in Egypt. God doesn't like slavery, by the way. Now, the word slave is not really found in a King James Bible, except in it's at the 18th chapter of Revelation, where the Antichrist is having slaves. The penalty for slavery in God's King James Bible is death. It's in Exodus chapter 21 and 22 and 23 and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. If anybody is caught stealing a man, woman, or child and selling them in the slave market, the penalty was stoning and death to the person that did it. Only stupid modern Bibles have the word slave all over there. God has no slaves. He doesn't like them in the world, and he doesn't have your children. You're not his slave. Now, he'd like you to be his servant. And you can actively serve him or not serve him. You can sit down in the corner and fold your hands and go, I'm not going to serve you. And one day Jesus will look at you and go, well, thou wicked and slothful servant, and I have no rewards for you in the millennium. So you can be a pauper in the millennium. Amen. He knows what he's doing. He's not a dope. We're only hoping he's a dope. He's not. You better start reading his words, people. I don't know who's been teaching Christians for the last 50 years. Exodus 4, Moses meeting God at the bush. And verse 22, Moses said, say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. I say unto thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I'll slay thy son, even thy firstborn. But he's speaking to these Jews, and he's saying, you know what, Jewish nation, now we can't appreciate this because we didn't grow up as Jews, but at the time he's writing here, it's about 63, 64 A.D., and the Jewish nation is like in bondage. They're a vassal state of Rome. Nero is on the throne. He's killing Christians and Jews because the Romans had adopted a system back in 37 BC with Augustus Caesar of what's called the Pontifex Maximus, which means you're supposed to worship the emperor like he's a god, and the Jews wouldn't do that. Because the Jews, you only worship one god, the Lord of the temple. We don't worship men. And so the Romans hated the Jews. And then the Romans hated the Christians because now they're worshiping Jesus Christ. And we got these two aberrant cults in here that won't worship us. And he's saying, you know, we've been begotten again. I know we were chosen as God's firstborn child, but through disobedience and rejecting his Messiah, we've been fighting God for a long time. And when he came to his own received him not. And even the Jews, the temple leaders, we don't want this man. But we've been begotten again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He's saying the whole nation can be reborn in Jesus Christ. That's your hope, is the resurrection. Your hope isn't Moses. Moses is still dead. Your hope isn't Isaiah. Isaiah is still dead. Your hope isn't John the Baptist. He was just beheaded. Your hope is Jesus Christ. The resurrection from the dead changes everything. And right away, he gets into the fact that the resurrection is the cornerstone of faith in the New Testament. That's what the bedrock of everything is, the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15, the entire chapter is about the resurrection. We've studied it. Verse 20. I mean, he's hitting on some big things in the first five verses. What do you think, Brother Mark? There's a lot in here. We're kind of skimming it. I mean, the fisherman really turns into a teacher here. Deep and doctrinal. And we've been begotten again to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15:20. Now is Christ risen from the dead. Not he was risen, he is. He's sitting right now at the right hand of the Father, alive. He lives forevermore, never to die again. All power in heaven and earth has been committed to him. He's the first fruits of them that slept. And I'm not much of a farmer, but I understand that with a crop, there's the first few fruits that come out that tell you this is what the rest of the crop is going to be like. And here's the first fruits of one rising from the dead, a picture of an entire harvest of people that are going to rise from the dead. And Peter's trying to tell the people, man, this is the lively hope. The hope is not the temple. The hope is not the sacrifices. The hope is not the incense of altar. The hope is not the candlestick. The hope is the resurrection in Jesus Christ. And what happens in that hope, he says it's a lively hope. And he uses the word lively. Not just living. I know some living people that mope around, but lively people are a difference. You can even see it in the church. I mean, there are people in the church that are kind of sitting there going through it. And then there are once in a while, they come into the congregation. They are lively. I mean, they're just actively taking notes. Their eyes are lit up. They're going for every little. I mean, they're just live wires. They're real lively. And there's one in the back. There she is. And she's a blessing. Why aren't you up front, sister? You like it back there because the table's bigger. I know. These are little tables up here. And she's taking her notes and she's furiously writing back there and got different books in front of her. Amen. And she's a lively. And that's how God wants it to be. And those that are closer to the source of life are more lively. And those a little further away, yeah, they're still living, but they're not quite lively. The modern Bibles call it living. Yeah, that's it there. They're kind of dragging along there, you know. This is lively stuff of 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5. We are also, now Peter himself, looking at himself, I'm a lively stone, and so are you. We're lively stones. And lively stones build up the spiritual house. Lively stones build up the holy priesthood. Lively stones offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable unto God by Jesus Christ. The other ones, they offer physical sacrifices. Now look, I'm going to get real serious with you here. One of the great problems in the church is the misinterpretation of Matthew 25. You know, if you visited the least of these, you visited me. So you got dumb Christians out there putting clothes on people and visiting people in hospitals and thinking they're doing, that's physical stuff. That's a misinterpretation of the verse. By the way, you've done it to the least of my brethren. Who were his brethren? Jews. He's talking to tribulation people. You better take care of the Jews while the Antichrist is trying to persecute them. You take care of the Jews during the trib. Those are my brethren. Those people in Africa are those people after the hurricane victims and stuff like that. 99% of them are lost. They're not his brethren. They're heathen. You know what? A spiritual sacrifice, rather than putting a new roof on their house, how about putting an eternal roof over their soul and giving them the gospel? How about going to them with a gospel tract rather than a $100 bill? $100 bill would be worth nothing. Give the Federal Reserve a little time with it. Today, $100 bill today is worth what a buck was 100 years ago. Yeah, they'll devalue the whole thing. This is eternal. You give someone a gospel tract, it's good for eternity. Anyways, we got to get some more glass in the window there. No doubt about it. Anyways, back to where we are. Lively stones. Lively hope resides in lively stones. By the way, you know how you get to be one of those lively stones? Go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And only in the King James Bible, the three times here that it's used in that New Testament after the book of Acts. Acts chapter, now verse 37, talking about Moses. This is that Moses which said to the children of Israel, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear." This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give to us. You become a lively stone when you have the lively oracles. Not the smelly, stinky oracles of Hebrew and Greek scholars with their bad breath and their coffee all over it and spilling it on the garbage stuff that they write today. There's only one set of lively oracles. There was one in Hebrew, the Masoretic text. There was one in Greek, the Textus Receptus. And there's one in English, the authorized version of the Bible, the King James Holy Bible. And can I get a testimony from anyone here that was reading a fake Bible before and now is reading the real thing and found a difference in their life? I got one there, I got one there, I got one there. Changes everything, doesn't it? It's like getting born again. You really become lively when you get this book. Back to where we are in 1 Peter. The Bible clears things up. God's Bible clears things up. Other Bibles mess things up. So, New Testament teachings. Talk about the new birth. We talk about the importance of the resurrection. We talk about the lively oracles that make lively stones. They have a lively hope that actually get up there and make a real spiritual temple. We get excited and moved. And we've learned verse 4 that our inheritance is incorruptible and undefiled, and it fades not away, and it's reserved in heaven for you. We have a spiritual inheritance that is assured, and it is certain, and the rewards that we earn in service to our Savior cannot be lost. Now, there is one text that maybe they call them problem texts. When you find like a verse that seems to say something different than another one. So let me show you the problem text and then we'll clear it up. Go a couple books to the right and go to 1 John. 2 John. Let me just see. 2 John verse 8. I have 1:8, but it's just verse 8. Sorry, there's only one chapter. And here is John writing to a woman that he knew back then and to her children. And, you know, in verse 1, he talks about, "I love you in the truth. And not I only, but also they that have known the truth for the truth's sake." And he's talking about the importance of truth. Truth trumps love with God. The love was the moving force that got him started, but the mechanism he used was truth. And he brings truth to people. And without the truth, you can't get in on God's love. And truth is vital. And he says in verse 7, many deceivers are entered into the world. And then he says, so verse 8, look to yourselves that we, that's the ones that taught the gospel to you, lose not the things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. And someone says, well, see, you can lose rewards. No, he said receive a full reward. So let me explain to you. Here's the way God's going to do this thing in terms of giving you rewards. You'd have to interpret it in the light of Colossians chapter 4, verse 5. Look at that verse and I'll interpret it for you. Colossians is the great book of wisdom that we should follow Jesus Christ, because in him hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, and we should be rooted and built up in him. And in the fourth chapter and verse 5, he says, walk in wisdom toward them that are without, people that don't know the Lord. They're outside of the faith of God, redeeming the time. Now, to redeem is to buy something back. So let me show you what he's saying here. I've got a friend of mine. I've known him since high school. We like to fix the cars together. He's a real, you know, he's like Fonzie. He's good with cars. And I used to help him out and pass the tools to him. And we'd sit around. And while we're talking about some new engine or something like that. And I'm spending my time chattering idle things with him. And God is thinking, you know, while you're spending time with him, being his friend, you might want to open up the door to some spiritual things because he's lost. And you buy back a portion of that time, not only just talking to him about earthly things, but you start talking heavenly things with him. And I will faithfully reward you and pay you. I'm a faithful employer, God says. Your employer, if he's smart, pays you by the hour. That's the best way to get paid. Don't ever do salary work. They'll abuse you to hell. Once your salary, no, we need you. We need you. There's all kinds of overtime. Now pay me by the hour. That's the better way to get paid, and that's the better way to be an employer and a better way to be an employee. That way it's for the labor and for the hour. And God says, I do the same thing. You work, I'll pay you. Not by the hour, by the minute. Redeem the time. I'm watching you. So, a full reward. Look, I want you spending that time. I could spend, let's say I get rewarded for time in prayer, a time in Bible study, time in witnessing, time in fellowship, time in church attendance. I mean, all that. I could have this massive reward. Now, nobody needs to be wealthy. We don't need to be wealthy in heaven either. It'd be good to have a small bank account. You do something. But the less time you spent, the less, you're not going to lose anything you've earned. God will just say, well, you know, you frittered away so many of those hours, I couldn't pay you for those hours and minutes because you were doing other stuff. Your inheritance can't be lost, but it's lost in the sense that you didn't redeem some time. Does that make sense to you? That's how you interpret those verses. Go back to 1 Peter. You see, because your inheritance is undefiled. It can't fade away. It's reserved in heaven. Once God says, I'm a faithful employer, I'm not going to forget the labor that you've shown on my behalf. I've got all those minutes and hours stored up there. When I see you, I'm going to give you your paycheck. And I'm not going to dock you and take away. You're going to dock yourself by not redeeming some time. Jesus twice said it in Matthew 10 and Mark 9:41. He said something that you lose not your reward. Let me just say it if I got it right. Ye shall in no wise lose his reward. Once the reward is earned, you can't lose it. So earn some. And so we're learning some New Testament teachings. Our inheritance is certain. And the one other thing we learn as we close up here in verse 5 is we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There's a day coming when he's going to reveal the fullness of our salvation, where not just our soul is saved, but now our body, we're going to get that new body finally. That glorious resurrection body, like Jesus's. You know, he's still sitting next to his Father on the throne, and he hasn't aged one day since he resurrected. He's still 33 years old up there. It stays new forever. You get that new 33-year-old body, it's going to be 33 for all of eternity. It won't age another minute. But here's the point. The salvation is eternal and assured. Why? Because it's kept by the power of God. Okay? Once saved, always saved. I know that, we'll just use the word, pisses everybody off. I know it makes Catholics mad. I know it makes Muslims mad. Lost people who are atheists don't even think about it. They don't believe in it. But you know the thing that bothers me? It makes Christians and pastors mad. And that ain't right. I got to listen to this all the time and ask the pastor. I just heard it again this week. Well, you know, question to the five panelists on the show, all five pastors. Phyllis writes in that she has a daughter, and her daughter was saved when she was a little girl and went to church for a while, and then in public school she met a boy, and now she's sleeping around with him, and they're not married. Can she lose her salvation? No. She can sleep with 10 other guys at the same time and not lose her salvation. How do I know? Solomon, how many women did he sleep with? 1,000? What does it say in Psalm 72? He's saved forever. Why? Because Phyllis's daughter didn't get saved by her own power. Christ earned her salvation. Christ keeps her salvation. She's saved. Now she's going to be ashamed when she meets the Lord. What were you sleeping around with everybody for? Didn't I show you the better way, little girl? But I'm not going to take the salvation. Why? Because I'm kept by the power of God, not by my power and my ability. I didn't earn it. I don't keep it. Once saved, always saved. You can't lose it. Jesus Christ earned it. Jesus Christ gives it when you allow the Spirit to move in and bring light and you finally believe that truth and you bow your knee to the Savior. You only got to do it once. You're only born once. You're only born again once. You can't get unborn. You can't get unborn again. I don't believe it. Okay, let's look at Bible. Let's begin Old and New Testament. Psalm 37, verse 28. Pastors don't know their Bible. Sad, very sad. Thankfully, the Lord told the prophet Jeremiah, I'll give you pastors according to mine heart that will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And they're out there. Brother James Knox, Sam Gipp. There's good men out there you can listen to. Psalm 37, verse 28. The Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not His saints. They are preserved forever. But the seed of the wicked shall be cut off. Go to John chapter 10. Great chapter in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says He is the door to heaven. There's no other way. And He's the good shepherd that lays down His life for the sheep. And He had a couple people arguing with Him, as always. And He finally said to them in verse 25, look, I told you and you believe not. What else is new? The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you believe not. Why? Because you're not of my sheep. As I said to you, my sheep hear my voice. Here's the key. I know them. Sometimes they get forgetful. Sometimes they get amnesia. Sometimes they get dementia. You know there are sheep that get 80 years old, they get dementia. They don't remember they're saved. They don't remember their kids' names. They eventually forget their own names. But Jesus knows them. Doesn't depend on their memory. The Lord's got them in hand. I know them. Verse 28, I give unto them eternal life. No, I thought it was eternal probation till they make a mistake and then you can leave them. No, it's eternal life. They shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, even their old man can't pluck them out of my hand. Their old man can make a mess of things, but I've got that new birth in my hand right here, and it's mine, and it's forever. I'll throw that old man away one day, and we'll start all over. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No man's able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. And we'll close up. We've got a minute to go. Romans 8. The fisherman turns teacher, and he does a great job. Great lessons in five verses. Next week, the fisherman will turn student, and we'll see some other things that he has. And he's going to learn some things, and we're all going to learn as we walk along with him. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Okay, Biden and the Democrats can. Ain't going to make a difference. Doesn't matter. Okay. Verse 34. Who is he that condemneth? Who's going to sit on the throne one day? Jesus said in John chapter 5, the Father's committed all judgment to the Son. Christ is going to be sitting on the throne. It's Christ that died. He's going to be sitting up there with the wounds in his hand. And the Muslims are going to come, we don't believe your God. Really? Explain these wounds, knuckleheads. Now follow Allah and Muhammad to hell. Christ that died, yea, rather is risen again. He's at the right hand of God. He makes intercession for us. Who's going to separate us from the love of Christ? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, sword. As is written, you know, for thy sake we're killed all the day long. Right now Christians are killed in Muslim lands. Christians are killed in Christian lands. And we're counted as sheep for the slaughter to them. But it doesn't matter. And all these things, we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. I am persuaded, and I was told to write this by God himself, Paul says, that neither death nor life, neither death, I can commit suicide. I'll go right to heaven if I'm saved. And God will look at me, what'd you do that for? I was going to use you another 5 years to get some people saved. Go stand in the corner for 20 minutes. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ah, the fisherman teaches well. Next week, we'll see him become a student. Let's pray. Father, thank you for all the wisdom that you gave to Peter and all the great teachings. Help us to reflect and think on them and maybe even to share them with others, and you will sanctify through the moving of the Spirit and the light that's given someone unto the obedience of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, and they will get that eternal salvation. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.